Good morning, and happy St. Patty's Day to you. I'm wearing my green. It looks to see a bunch of the rest of you out there doing it as well. That also means that spring is in the air, or perhaps that's just pollen. I'm not sure. Those of you who have allergies will attest to that. Actually, this Tuesday is the official beginning of spring, though I think it's supposed to drop down below freezing that morning just to kind of let us know who's still in charge. But that's weather in Alabama. And in March, I was reminded of that this past week. It was the anniversary, some of you will remember this, of the blizzard of 93. When we got like 17 inches of snow in mid-March in Alabama. So you just never know what the weather's going to bring. Of course, March is also the height of tornado season here in Alabama, and we do have more of our share, more than our share of the twisters. There were even some here in Alabama just a couple of days ago. On Friday, though, here locally, all we got was about 2 inches of rain in about 10 minutes here in Calera, and the relocation of several trampolines, as it were. But anyway, as I mentioned, I have mentioned before, I'm a bit of a weather nerd. I like to keep up with that kind of stuff. And I have to admit, I was a storm chaser long before it was actually a thing. There was no cameras or meteorological instruments involved. I was just your just regular common redneck wanting to chase down a nader so I could get it up close and personal. And I have done that more times than you'd probably like to know. But anyway, there's something about big weather events that have always fascinated me. So you know the old expression, everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. So this morning, we're going to be talking about the weather. We won't do anything about it either, but we will talk about who's in charge of it. And contrary to popular belief in these parts, it's not James Spann. Our passage is from the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, the passage that Tara read earlier. So if you have your Bibles, I would certainly invite you to turn there now. Now, we peeked ahead some at these verses last week when we're looking at the story of when Jesus fed the 5,000. It was actually the next day before he had the opportunity to interpret the meaning of that particular miracle for the crowds and for his disciples that he was the bread of life. And then if we partake of him, he will satisfy our deepest hunger like nothing in this world can. But that came a day later after his disciples had made their way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and after this event. So we're kind of picking back up, going backwards a little bit from where we were last week. So the crowds, we know, who had been following him and were part of that huge bread and fish buffet, were so amazed at what Jesus had done that they were trying to make him a king by force. That's what we read there in verse 15. So he sent the disciples ahead to Capernaum, and he headed up on the mountain to get away from the crowds and to pray. And eventually, he met them walking on the water across the lake. And so this is our miracle for the day. Jesus walked on the water. And the text tells us, starting in verse 22, that the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There were other boats from Tiberias there near the place where Jesus had fed the multitude. So when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for him. And we read later, after they had found him on the other side of the lake, they started asking, "Hey, how'd you get over here? I mean, we saw your disciples get into a boat, but we didn't see you with them, and you end up over here. How'd that happen?" Now, we have the benefit of eyewitness accounts from the boat, so we know what they didn't, how it all went down, but it was befuddling to them. By the way, this story is also recorded in two of the other Gospels, Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6. And in those accounts, or at least in Matthew's account, not only does Jesus walk on the water, but so does Peter. John chooses not to include that part in the story of the story in his gospel. But I also want to clarify, there's another story similar to this one that happened earlier, recorded in Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4, where Jesus and the disciples are together in the boat the whole time, and a vicious, serious storm arises, but Jesus is sleeping through it. And the disciples get panicked, and they wake him up and get all dramatic, and then he rebukes the storm, saying, "Peace, be still," and the storm stops, and the disciples were amazed. But that's an incredible story, another one, of course, but I want to make sure that we don't get these two confused, two separate incidents altogether. Now, before we dig into the story, as just a point of review for those who haven't been with us for the last month, let me explain a little backdrop here, particularly for our series, which is on the sign miracles of Jesus from the Gospel of John. There are seven such miracles recorded in John's Gospel, and as we've mentioned, John does not call them miracles. He calls them, he refers to them as signs. Now, the other three, the synoptic gospels, as they're called, record some of the same miracles and many others too. But those gospels were written fairly early, historically. And John wrote his gospel much later, after he had seen the expansion of the church and the power of Jesus lived out in the lives of followers and the moving of the Spirit. And so he had had a chance to reflect a little more on what he had seen Jesus do and what it all meant. So he interpreted those things more theologically, which is why he referred to them as signs. Because he realized that though these were significant events in and of themselves, the real significance, the significance, was that they pointed to something deeper. That's what signs do. Whether it's a sign out front of a business that says this is who we are and what we do here, whether it's a road sign that gives you direction, whether it's a billboard sign that tells you what to do when you've been in an accident, call me Alabama, or maybe even something like a bathroom sign that tells you, well, very important information. And these miracles that Jesus did, John saw them as signs that pointed beyond the event to something else, at who Jesus was. They met immediate needs for sure, but more than that, they displayed Jesus' power and revealed that he was no ordinary man. And that was especially important at that time, the founding of the church, as it would be. These people saw what Jesus did and believed in him. Now, we have 20 centuries of hindsight, but they were living in the moment in real time, and they were just then trying to figure out who Jesus was. Or maybe we could say what Jesus was. The Messiah, the Son of God, deity in flesh. So John described these signs with that in mind, and he wrote at the end of the book over in chapter 21 that he saw so many more amazing things that Jesus did that he wouldn't even be able to fill the pages of a book with it. It's so much. But these things he included so that in seeing them, reading about them, we would believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Ultimately, these signs were intended to lead them and us to faith. And that's been one of the main purposes for us for this series, to lead us to faith, to believe, to increase our faith so that we would maybe move out of our mundane, out of our ordinary, out of our dependence on the natural, and start believing in things that are extraordinary, that are supernatural. To remind us that we are on the same team as this man who was God, who did such miraculous things. He met needs, he displayed his power, he revealed who he was and is. Jesus, Lord of all. And that is really the second purpose of this series, to help us to understand and to remind us of who Jesus is. We live in a world that I think is very confused, and many people don't know what they believe or who they believe in. I want you to believe in Jesus, to really believe in him, to invest your life and your heart in him completely. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no man, none of us can come to God the Father except through him. He is the only Son of God, and though he created the laws of nature as we know them, he was not bound by them. He superseded them. And one of the ways he did that was to walk on water in the midst of a storm. Look there in verses 16 and following. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now you may know a little bit about that part of the world. This particular lake they were traveling on, the Sea of Galilee, was not a very large body of water, maybe 4.5 miles at its widest point. You'll also remember that the guys who were in the boat, the disciples, were professionals. They had spent their entire lives in boats as fishermen, as net menders, as sailors. That they certainly knew their way around the Sea of Galilee in particular, and I suspect they probably also knew a thing about or two about weather, recognizing when storms may be coming. They may not have had a weather app on their smartphone, but they certainly knew how to read the skies. And yet, they found themselves in the boat, and they were having a hard time, in a storm, they were having a very hard time rowing against the strong winds. In fact, the account from Mark says, despite their efforts in rowing, by this time the boat was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Mark also tells us it was the fourth watch of the night. Romans divided the night into four watches. There was a 6 to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to midnight, midnight to 3 a.m., 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the darkest part of the night, They're still rowing, and from all indications, they left the shore maybe late afternoon, early evening the day before. So for a trip that was no more than 3 or 4 miles long for these experienced sailors, they've been in the water a long time. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, this little boat would have been lost. Okay, wrong boat. But just put yourself in those disciples' soggy sandals for a moment. Picture in your mind the size of the waves that have been crashing, the strength of the wind, the force of trying to row against it. Surely there was a wind advisory out for area lakes. Picture this little boat filled with 12 men, cold, wet, exhausted, terrified, struggling to avoid being capsized in the darkness of the night. Matthew uses the word to describe the scene that literally means that the boat was tormented by the waves. And in the midst of the winds and the waves and the darkness, here comes somebody, Jesus, walking on the water. Now, let me say, I believe this is a literal story. I believe it happened just as it is recorded here, as in it is in Matthew and Mark's gospel. Jesus really walked on the water across the surface of the lake in the midst of a pretty good storm. It wasn't that he knew all the rocks to stand on. It wasn't that the lake was frozen over so he could walk on top of that. It wasn't that he had special floaty shoes or anything like that. He walked on the water, Jesus defying the laws of nature that he himself created. But this literal story about a literal storm happened as a living parable that Jesus used to communicate a message about his power and his authority and how we deal with the storms in our own lives. And for many of you this morning, perhaps, facing the strong winds and the high waves of life's obstacles, perhaps you need to be reminded that the same Jesus who walked on the water is able to overcome whatever storm that you're facing. Now, we've asked a question every week in this series so far, so we'll ask it again today. What is the significance of this miracle? What does this sign point to? Well, ultimately, it is to remind us that Jesus is Lord over all of life's storms. This story tells us that Jesus reigns in power over anything and everything we face. His walking on the water, something that defies the laws of gravity, among other things, and is by definition impossible, proves his supernatural ability and his power over even nature itself. I read where one commentator discussed that archaeologists have found in the ancient world Egyptian hieroglyphics of a sign, a symbol that they would use in their communicating or whatever, of 2 feet above some water, two little feet, flowing water. That was a symbol, and it was a sign of sovereign power. So when Jesus actually walked on the water, it was a sign of his sovereignty, that he was the master of the elements, and there was no situation over which he is not in control. If Jesus can walk on top of the water without sinking, even better, in a storm with high winds and strong waves, he can handle whatever storms that we face in our lives, even today, both literally and figuratively. So as we make that bit of a stretch from a real-life storm on a lake to the metaphorical storms in our lives, it's important that we understand the truth about storms. Let's look at three truths, and let me say, if any of this seems a little familiar, I'm borrowing here from a sermon I shared a few years ago from on the power of Jesus from a similar text. First truth, storms are inevitable. They're inevitable. They will happen. If you're not in a storm right now, just wait. You will be. They are a part of life. Jesus told the disciples in John 16, in this world you will have tribulation or trouble. It's just going to come. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Not if, but when. You can count on it. You will face storms in life. Nobody goes through life sailing easy from cradle to grave. You may have read the book several years ago, a couple or three decades ago, from Scott Peck, called The Road Less Traveled. Anybody read that? That book began with this three-word statement: life is difficult. Anybody agree with that sometimes? Just a little bit? But Peck would go on to say, once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Knowing the forecast in life that storms are inevitable will greatly prepare you for facing them when they come. Second truth, they're also unpredictable. They come suddenly, unexpectedly. The disciples never saw this storm coming. In the same way, could be a phone call in the middle of the night. It could be a blowout of a tire on a freeway that causes your vehicle to carom out of control. It could be an unexpected diagnosis that you never saw coming. Try as we may, we cannot predict things that will happen to us. There are no guaranteed forecasts. Life is unpredictable, even if you have a Doppler 6 million or whatever the latest version would be. One of the other gospel accounts of this story says, without warning, a furious storm came up. And that's the way it happens sometimes, without warning. Storms are unpredictable. One more truth, storms are impartial. They happen to good people, they happen to bad people, to believers and to unbelievers. They happen to all of us. Matthew 5:45 says, He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the storms too. Being a Christian does not exempt us from being in storms. There's a common misconception many people have that the only time that I have tough times in my life is when I must be disobeying God. I must be out of God's will, but that's just not true. The fact is, the disciples here got into a storm because they obeyed Jesus. He told them to go to the other side of the lake. They got into the boat, and they sailed right into a storm. They were obeying Jesus. You could say they were in the center of God's will, and they were also right in the middle of a storm. So when you're going through a tough time, don't automatically assume, well, I must be out of the will of God. You might be exactly where God wants you to be. The fact is, God has not promised us a storm-free life. This is not heaven where everything is perfect, but He does promise that He is Lord over all, even gravity, even the storms that arise in your life, and you are never outside of His control. Just look at how we can flesh this out some, how we can learn from it and draw application, how we can face the storms of life with Jesus. Or instead of chasing storms, what are we to do when the storm is chasing us? Four principles here. Number one, follow His plan. Go ahead and determine on the front end when times are calm that you're going to go wherever He leads you. Make sure you are obedient to what He tells you to do as revealed in His Word, even if sometimes it may not make sense to you, or even if it might seemingly lead you directly into trouble. That's what the disciples did. They got into the boat to go to the other side because Jesus told them to do so. Now, John's account that we read does not include that. He just says, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. But we see in the parallel account of the same story in Matthew 14 that immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. Some versions say He ordered them to do that. And here's the point. This was all on purpose. I don't think for a minute this was an accident that Jesus led the disciples into a storm. Now you might think, well, shouldn't He have known better? I mean, isn't He God in the flesh? And if He has all that power over nature, shouldn't He have seen the storm coming? Even when they couldn't, and they could have avoided it, He could have prevented this whole thing. But He had no intention of preventing it or avoiding it. Instead, He wanted to show the disciples who He was, and He wanted to grow their faith through this little trial by storm. So He ordered them to go right into a storm. Now, this might not fit what you've always thought about Jesus, but maybe what you've always thought about Jesus was not true. Often we think if we follow Jesus, He's just going to lead us into all happiness and comfort and prosperity. It doesn't match what He said. It doesn't match how He lived. Sometimes He leads us into the teeth of the storm because there are some things more important than comfort and prosperity. And that is growing our faith and knowing Jesus. Now, some of you might be thinking, if following Jesus means He's going to be leading me into dangerous situations, maybe I don't want to follow Him after all. I'll just sit right here hunkered down in my safe place and be secure. I get that. I think that's a legitimate consideration if that's what you want to go with. Jesus said, look, if anyone wishes to follow Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. He was serious about this. So He says, I don't want you coming unless you're serious about coming. But I would ask you this. What is safer, being where you want to be in disobedience to Jesus or being where He wants you to be following His will? Here's the truth I want you to hear this morning. The secret to security is obedience. That is, the secret to your being secure, no matter the outward circumstances, is to be doing what God calls you to do. That's the safest place you can be. Obedience equals security. Plus, if they had stayed on the shore, they would have never seen that demonstration of his power, and they still would have been inclined toward fear whenever they faced difficulty in the future. But Jesus had a bigger plan, which leads to number two, trust in his providence. Now we see that Jesus sent them ahead in the boat while he went up to the mountain to watch and pray. And again, I think this communicates that he led them out into the sea where a storm would come on them on purpose, for a purpose. And his purpose in his providence was not just to take them to the other side of the lake. It was to teach them, to grow them, and he knew they would never grow if everything was always comfortable for them. So they were straining at the oars, as Mark describes it, because the wind was against them. But who was in charge of the wind? Effectively, Jesus was. I'll remind you that in the other occasion when the storm came and they were all in the boat together, Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves and he said, "Hush." And it did. And he could have certainly done that here. You know, there's an age-old philosophical proposition and argument and question that people have been arguing about for centuries. And it's the triangulation of concern that, number one, God loves us. Number two, God is all powerful. And yet, number three, evil and suffering still happen. There is pain and injustice in this world. And the questioning goes, he either loves us, but he's not powerful enough to do anything about all that. Or he's powerful enough, but he doesn't love us enough to do anything about all that. One of those has to be true since we know that suffering happens. Maybe you have pondered that yourself, laying at sleep, trying to get to sleep at night. But that entire philosophical discussion is founded on a false presupposition that if Jesus loves us, then we will never have pain or stress or tension or problems or storms. Which is just not true. It often takes those things for us, for him to grow us, to mature us, to grow our faith and our character. Your little toddler is not going to learn to walk without sometimes falling down. And Jesus wants to develop us into that level of maturity, who he wants us to be, and we could never get there without those pressures that come with the storms. And by the way, the disciples were certainly no philosophers, but they sort of subscribed to some of the same ideas. In that earlier story when they were in the boat and Jesus was with them and that vicious storm arose, the disciples realized they were in trouble. They were in danger of sinking, so they went to wake Jesus up from his nap. And the Gospels tell us that when they woke him, they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you care, Lord? Don't you see what we're going through, that we're all going to die and you're not going to do anything about it? You think this is a good time for a nap?" But he was in control the whole time. And in his time, he demonstrated that by calming the storm. Here he led them right into trouble, which was consistent with what he would teach them and us many times throughout the Gospels. If you choose to follow me, you're going to face some hard stuff. It comes with the territory. Again, he said, in this world you will have trouble. So it shouldn't come as a surprise when we do. As Peter wrote in his epistle, the same Peter who himself walked on the water, but then gave way to his fears and sank into the waves, he said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you are suffering, as if something strange were happening to you." He understood, Peter did, at least by this time that he wrote that it wasn't strange. It was to be expected. trials come, storms come. And in our life, the forecast is not always going to be bright and sunny and mild. We should expect some storms, not with some dreading, pessimistic, cup half empty sort of way, but expectantly that Jesus, in the midst of all that, has a plan. That's what providence means, that he sees the big picture, pro video. And we're called to trust in his providence. Now, understand that it's easy to get confused when we face those kinds of trials and we don't know why, and we say, Lord, why are you doing this? What do you want me to do here? What's my next step? As if the next step should always be to get us out of this mess. As if he always wants us out of the mess that he got us into maybe to begin with. Maybe he doesn't want you out of it. Maybe he has you right there because it's still a teachable moment. But we get confused. And here's the truth we need to learn. The answer for that confusion is faith. It is choosing to believe even when you can't see or when you don't understand. It is to choose to place your faith in Jesus even when it is hard and you'd rather be someone else, somewhere else. Faith is a choice. That storm may have come up without warning for those trained fishermen in the boat, but nothing catches Jesus by surprise. There's a phrase that we sometimes use, I didn't see that coming. Well, Jesus could never have said that. He was the Alpha and the Omega, who knew the beginning from the end. He sent the disciples ahead into the lake knowing the storm was coming, and he came walking up on the water ahead onto the lake in the midst of that storm to reveal himself, to demonstrate who he was, and to teach them what it means to trust him. And he does the same for us. Number three, rest in his presence. This is crucial because we're not just talking about Jesus and his power over nature, his omnipotence, we could say. We're also talking about his omnipresence. They think they are out there in the middle of this lake by themselves in this storm without Jesus there. I mean, they had seen the miracles he had done, including multiplying a few biscuits and anchovies to feed a multitude and have 12 baskets left over. And when you harmonize the Gospels, you realize it's already happened. They had already been in a boat with him in the midst of a scary storm and watched him speak to the wind and the waves, and it made it calm down. So they knew what he could do. They knew that nothing was impossible. Nothing was beyond what he could do if he were just there. But he wasn't. That they were out there in the water all alone on this lake to fend for themselves. Or so they thought. A shadowy figure appears on the horizon, perhaps lit up by flashes of lightning in the darkness. They were exhausted from rowing all day and night and weren't sure if their eyes were playing tricks on him. What is that? Who is that? Jesus, is that you? The text says that when they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, they were frightened. Yeah, I would think so. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." That calming voice, even in the midst of the noise of the storm. And suddenly they realized they were not alone. He was present with them, and everything changed just like that. Verse 21 tells us they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And I think this gives us such an important truth, and we see the contrast so clearly in this passage. The answer for fear is presence. Not wrestling up some courage from deep within us, not telling ourselves it's all going to be all right, but recognizing his presence and resting in him, being with you. I'm sure you've seen that statistic or whatever people have counted, that 365 times in the Bible you read that phrase, fear not, or do not be afraid. So there's one for every single day of the year. Well, except for this year, because we have leap year, and I'm just not sure what we're supposed to do. Maybe we should just take we should have taken the 28th, fear not, and used it on the bonus day of the 29th in February. I don't know, but that's just a catchy little thing to say. I don't know that that was fully intended, scripturally speaking. But the Bible tells us over and over to not be afraid, to fear not. But you know what it also says so very often? In fact, when the Lord spoke to Joshua in the Old Testament, he said this. But this was so typical of what it says. Fear not, says the Lord, for I am with you. It says that over and over and over. Those two things in connection. Not just don't be afraid, go on about your way. But fear not, for I am with you. It's repeated time and again, because you are not alone, and that's the answer to fear. It's the awareness of the Lord's presence. I'll use another example, some of your favorite psalms, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. In that psalm, David wrote it, who himself was a shepherd, but he wrote it from the perspective of a sheep who's looking up at his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and I don't want for anything. And then he speaks of him third person. You notice that throughout the psalm. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And all these things about what he does, the sheep speaking about his shepherd, third person. And right halfway through the psalm, David has a shift grammatically, that's very subtle, but it speaks volumes. He says, the King James used to say, and yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Just like that, there's a change. It's he, but when he's facing death and evil and shadows and darkness and fear, he doesn't fear because he looks to the Lord and says, you are here with me. No longer does he see a shepherd as a distant third person. Now he is second person present with him. And that's the difference for us when we face fearful situations, that when we recognize that we're not in the boat alone, here he comes walking on the water, conquering the elements on our behalf, and he is right here present among us, then we have no reason to fear. Just the disciples, we're no longer frightened. Presence is the remedy for fear. Number four. Depend on his power. I will say that's what this sign is ultimately pointing to, that Jesus is Lord of all. He is supernaturally powerful even over the elements, over the storms, over nature, over gravity even. And often it is only in the storms that we see his power most visibly and sense his presence most intensely. And it's interesting, and again, for some reason, John does not include the next part, Matthew does, that when they recognized Jesus, Peter said, if it's you, Lord, as if it may have been someone else, but if it's you, Lord, bid me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, well, come on. And Peter did, and he walked a few steps on the water until, looking at the waves, he got distracted, took his eyes off of Jesus, lost his faith, and glub, glub, glub under the water. Matthew tells us that Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Then he records that when they climbed in the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Mark's version says that when he climbed in the boat with him, the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. That's an interesting perspective, that he goes back to that part of the story. In other words, though he had done those other signs, including the supernatural feeding of 5,000 plus with a little boy's lunch, they still did not understand who he was and what he was capable of because their hearts were still hardened. And these were the disciples he's talking about, not just the crowds in general. And I would even add, again, this came after their experience in the boat the first time with Jesus when he rebuked the wind and it stopped, and they were amazed then. And they ask, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? What are we dealing with here? But they forgot, because they still didn't understand who or what they were dealing with. So the truth we want to remember is simple. The answer for unbelief is understanding. The disciples had been there and done that. They had witnessed Jesus' power over nature before, but it didn't take. They still did not understand who he was, and so they still didn't fully believe. But this sign, this miracle of Jesus walking on the water revealed who he was to a new level, and the disciples finally seemed to understand. And it helped them to overcome their unbelief. Do you understand who we're dealing with here? 2,000 years later, do you understand, really? This is no ordinary man. All of these signs were pointing to his incredible power, a power that they could depend on for the years ahead to empower them for the task that he was to give them as the new church. A power to deliver them from the storms and the enemies and even from sin itself. And that was the power the disciples experienced on that boat, in that storm, in the middle of the night, feet on the water. They understood his power. They traded in their fear for faith, and they trusted in Jesus in a whole nother level, as we say. So what's rocking your boat this morning? What powerful wind are you rowing and rowing against and getting nowhere? Is it a strained relationship, a financial difficulty, a painful memory that's got you all tied up in that you can't see or hear or think of anything else? A health problem? Is it guilt or grief? Or anger, or bitterness, or jealousy, or worry, or fear, or deep, deep heartache. Maybe you feel like the circumstances of life are tossing you to and fro, and all you can think is, I'm going under any moment here. If that's where you are, if that's how you feel this morning, I believe Jesus Christ wants to walk into your boat and reveal himself to you this morning in all of his power. He who walks on the water, even in the storms, is Lord over all. And he can be trusted. Do you trust him? I hope you believe in him and have entrusted your life to him today. And if not, will you do that today before you leave this place? Let's pray together. Lord, I identify with those disciples who had seen you work before but forgot. Their hearts were hardened, their eyes were so caught up in their fears that they took their mind and their focus off of you. They just didn't understand. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would really, 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 really understand who you are in the midst of our just making it through another week, that we might start living on another level because we know whose side you are on, whose side we are on. that the Lord of all, the omnipotent one, is the one who is our Savior. That there's no storm, no difficulty, no trial that we face that is beyond your ability to conquer it. And yet, Lord, sometimes we realize you put us there so that we would completely depend on you. So teach us how to believe and how to trust and how to place faith in you. Grow us through the storms that we will face this week. And I pray even now, God, that as we respond to the truth of your word, your will would be done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.